When Dr. Wingard asked me to come, I did what you'll do one day when you're old like me. I went to the honey stick file. And when you've preached for 20, 25 years, you accumulate a file of sermons that were the good ones. Those are the ones that resonated when, you know, when you preach and they send you emails and sometimes they'll send you gift cards and they'll share them all over social media. And you kind of know, like, okay, that was a good one. And so I was on the floor in my office looking through those, and I sensed, and I'll be very careful to say this, I didn't hear the Lord say, that always makes me nervous when people say that, but I sensed God saying, none of these. And I knew exactly what he wanted me to go here. And I resisted it and resisted it and resisted it, and I finally gave up. So if you would like to hear me preach expositionally, there's about 12 years worth at my current church online. Twice on Sunday mornings, you can hear me parse verbs and all kind of fun things if you want to believe that I really know how to do it. But I'm not going to do that. I really sense that God wants you to hear what I'm going to tell you, and here's why. I wish someone would have told me this when I sat where you sat. I would have given anything for somebody to have told me this. And I knew it, I just forgot. I know what it's like to sit there, and maybe you're like me, maybe you're not. I ran like crazy from calling into ministry. That's a whole nother sermon. I did not want to do this. I purposefully tried to disqualify myself. And so I remember sitting where you sit in class and looking at my classmates thinking, I don't belong here. I think the same thing when I do go to Presbytery. I look at all these men and think, I honestly don't feel like I belong in this environment. And I bet you kind of know what that's like if you were to be honest with yourself. Many times I feel my own inadequacy, and I think, you know, I shouldn't be pastoring a church. I should probably be selling used cars. Not to knock that profession. I would have done great at it. But this is what keeps me going. This is what motivates me. And is so full of grace for the soul, for the days that are coming when you just feel like turning the keys in and saying, I can't do this. And they're coming. So I got a story that leads into another story, and then briefly look at a text. So don't even bother taking notes or anything. Just listen. My best friend is a rock star. Literally. Not the phrase if you're like, oh, he is literally a rock star. We grew up together because our moms were best friends and got pregnant at the same time. And in high school, we started our first rock band in my playroom. I left the band in college, and they are now called Skillet. You may have heard of Skillet. Leaving the band was a big mistake. Do you know who Skillet is? Okay, John Cooper is praying for you right now. We talked this morning. And I told him what I was going to talk about. He said, you have to tell him about why they slept last night. I was like, that's what I'm doing. So it was a mistake to leave the band, because if you don't know who Skillet is, things turned out really, really good for Skillet. They have billions, with a B, billions of streams online. They've been listened to billions of times. I've got some of the platinum records in my office and in the house. And so along to being a rock star, my best friend writes books. And this was his second book. I get the privilege of being the unpaid theological editor of the books and a lot of the songs, which means I have to read them who knows how many times, chapter by chapter, why they're being written. And I will say things to him very lovingly, like, you can't say that way. Or, I don't want to offend you, but that's not theologically correct. Within the last 5 years, he's actually become reformed from these discussions. And so this book comes out in 2023. You would think it's prophetic when you look at where we are today as a culture. It's not. But the title of the book is Wimpy, Weak, and Woke: How Truth Can Save America from Utopian Destruction. And the thrust of the book is how this ideology has worked its way into our churches. And if you think back 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, you can see it. And so it's a very difficult read. He traces the roots of Marxism and socialism and all this into the church. And knock yourself out if you want to read it. Here's why I bring it up. And this will lead into story number two. The dedication of the book will mean nothing to you. When I read it, I wept. Because this man had such a profound impact on both of our lives growing up. You know what the dedication is, right? The first book was dedicated to family and friends and all. This book is dedicated to a man named Dave Busby. Has anybody ever heard of him? Okay, you are missing out. There's maybe five or six sermons that survived that are worth Googling and listening to if you can find them. This book is dedicated to a man named Dave Busby who had the glamorous ministry of speaking at church camps, including some that I attended in my youth. He had cystic fibrosis and polio, yet he preached with the power of a gladiator, lighting a raging fire in my heart to know Jesus. I can picture him now, much like Jehu, charging in his chariot like a madman, saying, another verse that changed our lives, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Thank you, Dave. And may that fire burn brighter and higher and hotter. Dave Busby was the yearly camp speaker that was brought in on our youth retreats. And Dave Busby was a peculiar-looking man because he's the longest person in history to live with cystic fibrosis and polio. He died years ago at 56, I believe. And so his body was like a light bulb. He looked like a bodybuilder from the waist up. And his legs were like sticks. And he had a ponytail, which was really weird at the time, and glasses. And he preached like no one I had ever heard. He had this intimacy with Jesus that I had never seen before him, and I still have never seen it. There's a story about Dave Busby. He was at a preaching conference, and R.C. Sproul asked him to say the blessing as all the pastors broke to go eat lunch, and Dave said no. And everybody's still talking because the session's kind of over, and R.C. Sproul said, no, Dave, would you please pray so that we can all break and go to lunch? He said, no thanks, and Sproul's getting upset, and he said, David, it's time to go to lunch. Would you pray so that we can all go to lunch? And Dave said, no. And Sproul stops and says, well, why not? And Dave Busby said, I'm very angry with the Lord with something that he did yesterday, and I told him that I wasn't going to talk to him for a day, and so if I pray right now, I'm going to have to talk to him, and I'm not talking to him until tomorrow. And I'm sitting there going, okay, hold on a minute. And that was not irreverent. There was this, it was real. There was this intimacy and this realness. And we're sitting there as high school students. And I was like, okay, whatever he has, I don't have that. I don't have that kind of relationship with God and longed for it. I tell you that to tell you this. This was a story that he told us. I was a junior in high school. And me and my best friend still talk about it to this day. He told us this story, and he said the summer before, so we went to a big Baptist megachurch before there was such thing as a megachurch. It's where we lived. It was huge. I didn't grow up a Presbyterian. I'm here because of my theology. I don't think you have a whole lot of other places to go, and I am convinced that we get government as close to right as we possibly can. So the PCA became my home mainly for those reasons, whether you're in it or not. I grew up a Southern Baptist. I'm still recovering from a lot of that. I probably will the rest of my life because no one told me these kind of things growing up. I got so frustrated. Nobody would say it this way, but the idea was you must perform for God to love you. That was the mentality. If you do this, then his reward will be that. And somebody has to be the one to raise their hand and go, okay, nobody can do that. You're all faking because it's impossible. So anyway, he tells us this story. He said the summer before, he spoke in front of 10,000 students. He was that big of a deal at different church camps across the country. And he said, I had an experiment. He said, I wanted to know the way these high school students thought God views them. And said he, so he said, I made up a hypothetical situation and said this. And he said, I asked as many students as I could. If Jesus were to come to the beach camp this week and you all got 5 minutes with him one-on-one, So let's pretend in one of the rooms, there's two chairs set up and Jesus gets a chair and you get a chair and everybody gets 5 minutes. What would he say? Knee to knee, eye to eye, toe to toe, 5 minutes. What would he say? And he said, the answers fell in three main categories. The first, the largest, said he would be angry. The response was something like this. You know, I lived a perfect life. I went to the cross. I took upon your sin. 3 days later, I rose from the grave. And you still are fighting the same besetting sin that you've been fighting for the last decade. At what point are you going to connect the dots and get it together? I mean, your prayer life, you rarely ever pray. And to be honest with you, from my point, there's not a whole lot of ROI, return on investment, for what I got when I purchased your redemption. That was the largest group of students out of 10,000. The second group said, I don't know if he would be angry, but he would be disappointed. You know, I called you to myself when you were 5 years old in Sunday school. And I thought we would have been way further down the line than we are right now. I thought you might at least be in the Word devotionally three times, five times a week, not a month. And to be honest with you, I just kind of had higher hopes. I kind of thought we would have done better by this point. The third group, the smallest group, but still the largest of the three, said, I don't know if he'd be angry or disappointed, but I think he would just be really busy. All right, you got 5 minutes. I got a lot of kids to see. I know that you know this. I am at the same time running the entire universe that I created and uphold by my omnipotent power. We kind of need to get this going. And I remember sitting there thinking, all right, can we only pick one of those groups that we feel like we fit in? Because I kind of feel like I fit into all three. And then he told us this. And no one had ever told me anything like this. He said, if Jesus were to have such a meeting with you, this is what he would say. Something like this. I just wanted to tell you that while you slept last night, I thought about you a billion times. I am so in love with you, I can't get you off my mind. I think about you all the time. That blew me away. Basically, he paraphrased and said this, I think about you more times in a day than there are grains of sand on every beach of the seashore of the world. And you might say, well, how do you say that? I'll tell you exactly. David says it in Psalm 139:17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. And I remember leaving that night thinking, how can this be true? And why has no one told me this? Now, this is why David could say that. It's because of this little grouping of verses that I want to show you. And these are the things that keep me sane. And you're going to need that in the ministry. On the days where you just say, I don't know if I can do this anymore. There are two things that will keep you sane. What I'm about to tell you and your calling. Your calling is what keeps you in. This will help. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Zephaniah 3. Don't get worried and think I'm going to go a lot longer. I always take this everywhere I go. We're doing good. Zephaniah, as you know, in seminary, is a minor prophet. You could say this about most of the minor prophets. They're not happy books. If you're one of those people that has a life verse, it probably didn't come from the minor prophets. The theme is usually the same, right? What's the theme of the minor prophets? Bueller? What's the theme of the minor prophets? Judgment, right? The theme of most of the minor prophets is judgment. Judgment on the people of God for their sin, their apostasy, their rebellion, their compromise, their disloyalty to the Lord. Zephaniah is no different. Same thing until something very, very strange happens about midway through chapter 3. We move on. If you were to start in chapter 3, say verse, anywhere you want in chapter 3. It's still, I have cut off the nations. Woe to the one who is rebellious and defiant. I mean, it's the same thing that we've had. And then all of a sudden, something starts to shift in verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Now, if you for homework this afternoon, want to go back and read the first 2.5 chapters, we have heard nothing like that thus far. This is the first glimmer of hope that there might be something besides judgment. And so that theme kind of picks up in verse 12. But I will leave in you, amidst of a people humble and lowly, they shall seek refuge. They shall seek a safe place in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. So from all of this judgment to they're going to call upon my name, they're going to serve me, they're going to worship me, they're going to find a refuge and a safe place, the million-dollar question becomes, what in the world is going to bring that about? How are we going to move from the judgment that we deserve to all of a sudden, this sounds great? There seems to be a big chasm there. It starts in verse 14. If this wasn't in your Bible that you could lay your eyes on and you'd never seen it, you wouldn't believe it's in here. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. This is really big, right? Whatever is going on is really, really big. This is worth getting riled up. This is worth getting excited about. And he's not done. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, this sounds better than judgment. What is the cause for all of this celebration? What is the cause for all of this joy? What is the cause for all of this gladness? Verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Okay, they got to taste that in part, obviously. But y'all, we get to taste it in its fullness, right? When does this actually fully come to pass? When the judgment of God is taken away from his people? It's at the cross. Where Jesus would take the fullness of the judgment and wrath of God upon our sins, all of our rebellions that we deserved, and his son would take them in our place. At the cross, where our great enemy, where Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, will be cleared away, where his accusations against us as the people of God will be silenced forevermore. If this sounds a little bit remotely like the gospel, it's because that's exactly what it is. It's hard to make it clearer. This is the grace of God on full display in the book of Zephaniah, that the Father will ultimately one day provide a substitute to stand in the place of the guilty, to take their penalty, to take their guilt, to take their shame, so that they could go free, so that they could be declared righteous, not guilty, treated as forgiven. And the response to that is rejoicing and celebration, that God has delivered us, the guilty, from judgment by way of his mercy and grace. The King of Israel, in the rest of verse 15, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. You would think it can't get better than that until verse 16. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. To the people of God, in verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will extol over you with loud singing. What? Nobody ever told me that. Nobody. The implications, when you tease out what that means, because Jesus went to the cross and took our judgment, because he was treated as guilty, because he became the lamb led to the slaughter, we go free. The Lord is in our midst, a mighty one who did save us. And because our punishment has been taken, his justice and holiness have been perfectly upheld at the cross. And how does he now view me? He's not angry. He is not mad. He's not too busy. He constantly thinks about us because of the finished and accomplished work of Jesus, right? How does God think of you right now, regardless of how you performed yesterday? He's rejoicing over you with gladness. He's rejoicing over you with loud singing. How is he going to think about you tomorrow? The exact same way. You want me to tell you why? Because his basis for which he loves you and I is not your performance. It's Jesus's. And if you can get that from here to here, it will set you free. It will completely set you free. The Father is rejoicing over his children with gladness. He quiets you with his love, your guilt, your shame, your embarrassment. Rejoicing, singing loudly because of what Jesus has done. It's the gospel. At the cross, the Father treated Jesus like we should have been treated, so that now the Father can treat us as Jesus ought to be treated. Oh, I'm going to say this, but I'm going to say it. I don't want to get in trouble. I'm not good at that. I have a burr in my saddle right now, and I don't usually get those. Things do not bother me in the main. But I've got one right now that bothers me, and here's why. And if one of you agrees with me and wants to take it to Presbytery and take it to General Assembly and you think I'm right and get it changed, do it, and I'll take you to lunch. Please don't file charges that I'm a heretic in what I'm about to say, but you can correct me if you think I'm wrong. I'm not, but you can. Let me tell you something. The people that you're going to counsel and the people that you're going to preach to do not get what I just told you. The people sitting in the pews and the people in your counseling offices do not get what I'm just going to tell you. And let me tell you a little reason why I think we don't even get it. We preach double imputation, but this is the burr that I have right now. If you want to join one of our PCA churches, I think, and I'm saying this humbly, do not file charges with me. Plug your ears, God. Don't listen. I think to join one of our churches, the first thing that you have to do is stand in front of everybody and lie. I think question number one needs to be addressed. Do you view yourselves as sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his wrath and displeasure, without hope save in Christ's sovereign mercy? And here's the issue that I'm processing and working through. If I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I don't think that's the way the Father views me right now. You know how I think we fix the question? We put it at the beginning, before coming to Christ. Now I'm okay with it. And so I think we teach double imputation and being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and the Father singing and dancing and then ask each other, but do you admit right now that in God's view, he views you, yada, he can't. He did before I was converted. But according to David and Zephaniah, he does it right now. Agree with me or not, and I'm not doing anything with it. I'm just telling you, your people don't get it. They don't get it. Charles Spurgeon said this. I got one point of application. We're done. Spurgeon says this. Can you even imagine deity breaking into song over us as the redeemed? God is so happy in the love that he bestows upon his people that he breaks the eternal silence and the sun and the moon and the stars with astonishment. Hear God chanting a hymn of joy over his people. I mean, if Spurgeon was amazed by it, we ought to be amazed by it, right? It's so glorious. It's so true. Here is how it will give you freedom for ministry. You that are going to be pastors, you are going to be tempted to take the biggest church jobs down the road with the biggest salaries and the most members. And maybe you'll be called to that. But you're going to, it's easy to get caught in this trap if it's just like corporate America, except it's ministry. I got to climb the ladder. It's got to be bigger. It's got to be better. Or if you're in the counseling department, there's this temptation to build or take over the biggest, I want to have the most successful counseling center that Jackson or Ridgeland or Madison has ever seen to prove to myself and others that I know what I'm doing. Y'all, it will creep in and it will destroy your ministry. It will because what you're going to start doing is doing ministry in the flesh and worrying and caring about what everybody else thinks. Here is the freedom, like nothing else. You will never be more free than when you no longer care. When you no longer feel like you have to perform to impress. Because what went from here to here from God's word is that the ultimate audience is already delighted in me and singing in me and dancing over me, not because I performed, but because Jesus did it all on my behalf. If you can get that, it'll set you free. He's always singing and rejoicing on your best days and on your worst days, not because of you, but because of Jesus. And it'll give you a freedom like nothing else. His love for us doesn't fluctuate. It's not based on your ministerial performance. It's based on Jesus's. So, brothers and sisters, cheer up. Study well. Labor well. You are at a great institution for which to learn. You're privileged to get to study here and under these, your teachers. And don't forget, that though nobody else may know this, you know it. You are far worse than you could ever imagine. And at the same time, you are far more loved by your God than you could ever dare dream. And if you can believe that, it'll grant you a freedom to do ministry for his name's sake and glory like nothing else ever can or ever will. Amen. Pray to God. Father, I thank you for these students. I thank you for RTS. I thank you for the stand for truth that they're willing to take in a culture and a time that we live in. And I pray that you would continue to pour your blessing on the school and on the professors, and I pray for these students that as they study these things that are important, at the same time they would remember they are more loved by you than they could ever imagine. And I pray that that would carry on to their ministries and they would be free, knowing that they are already loved and accepted by the only audience that matters. We pray this in Jesus' name.